The book of Numbers this morning, chapter 20, the 20th chapter of the book of Numbers. There's just a phrase here I would like to share with you this morning, and then a paragraph in Hebrews chapter 4. In Numbers chapter 20, the middle of verse 8, Numbers chapter 20 and the middle of verse 8 are these significant words, "Speak ye unto the rock." Notice those words, "Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall get forth its water. Thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their heart and their beasts drink." Now, the passage in Hebrews is in the fourth chapter, and it's very well known. Hebrews chapter 4, if you happen to have your testament with you, beginning with verse 14. Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Two negatives make a what? A positive. Therefore, if we have not a high priest who cannot be touched, therefore we do have a high priest who what? Can be touched. Very good. Can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These two passages, one from Numbers chapter 20 and the other from Hebrews chapter 4, seem to have a moral tie-in. You remember the backdrop of this text in Numbers 20, "Speak ye to the rock"? You remember the background of it, don't you? There were about perhaps 2 millions of persons who were journeying jadedly in a discouraged mood through that arid desert. I don't need to remind you that they were traveling from Egyptian bondage to Canaan blessedness. And that journey took them 40 years. Mrs. Tatum and I flew down over that desert last month, and I was impressed, tremendously impressed, or perhaps I should say depressed, by the arid, barren, dry, forbidding, inhospitable sight that we saw from the air. We flew from Jerusalem down to Sharm el-Sheikh, which is the most southerly tip of the Sinai, right down where the Sinai emerges into the Red Sea. And there are hundreds of miles of the most desolate country you can possibly imagine. And as we flew over that Negev, as they call it, I said to my wife, No wonder they had to have a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night to lead them through this mass of desolation. Incidentally, in Eilat, which is a booming Israeli town at the top of the northerly end of the Gulf of Eilat. Now, do you know your geography down there? The Gulf of Eilat comes down about 140 miles. From the northern part down to the tip of the Sinai. It's a long, narrow gulf. They used to call it the Gulf of Aqaba. They changed it to the Gulf of Eilat. Now, at the northern part, the northern end of it, is the Israeli town of Eilat. And just 1 mile away is the Jordanian town of Aqaba. This was where Solomon built his navy. This was where Solomon's mines were, at the head of the Gulf of Eilat. Now, Eilat is a booming Israeli town. It was simply a desert of sand up until 1948. But today, there's a city there of 16,000 people. And the guide told us that that they have a desperate time, or had a desperate time supplying the city with water. Eilat gets 1 inch of rain per year. And this year they didn't even get their quota of 1 inch. They got less than 1 inch. They received some of their water, small percentage, by a process of desalination. They take it out of the Gulf of Eilat and desalinate it. But it's only a small portion. And so they were desperate for water. But when they moved down into the Negev desert to settle and found Eilat, which they say is going to be another Los Angeles, old Ben-Gurion, Prime Minister Ben-Gurion, who is not a Christian, not, I repeat, a Christian, but a avid student of the Bible, and who believes and studies the Bible from a mere historic point of view, he told those pioneers when they went down, he said, when you go into the Negev, take your Bible, because the Bible is right. And he said, there's water down there. For there were places where our ancestors, the children of Israel, found water. When they came down to Eilat and settled that place, which is, as I say now, a booming city of 16,000 Israelis, they needed water desperately. They sent word to the old man up in Tel Aviv and said, where shall we find water? He sent back word and he said, you'll find water at Yabata. I went to the guide and I said, what was the name of that place? He said, Yabata. I said, how do you spell that? And so he spelled it out to me. Y-O-T-B-A-T-A-H, I think it was. And so I went back to the little hotel where we were staying and I thought, Yabata, that must be noted somewhere in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, because that gives the itinerary of all the stopping places of the children of Israel. And I searched through that, and I couldn't find it. But I did find a place called Jabata. And then I remembered that all the J's are Y's. And I thought, well, this must be the place. The old man said, you'll find water at Jabata or Jabata, because the children of Israel found water there. You know, of course, what they did. They found that actual place, and they drilled, and they found water 42 miles north of the city of Eilat. And now nearly all the water that they received in that city comes from Jabata. And so I checked out the cross-reference in my Bible, and I was thrilled. And I was sitting in my hotel last week, and I found this verse, and from thence they journeyed on to Gedoda, and from Gedoda to Jabata, a land of rivers of water. The old man was right when he said, the Bible is right. You'll find water there, and it's still there. They drilled, and they found it, and it now supplies the city 42 miles north of Eilat. Well, so much for that. The people of Israel were journeying through that desolate country. There was no water. And running through the form that broke out into griping and grumbling against the Lord. And God came to Moses, and he instructed him very simply. He said, take the rod. Incidentally, I think it was Aaron's rod this time, not Moses. And he said, go and speak to that rock. And you know the rest of the story. Moses, on a previous occasion, 17th chapter of Exodus, in a similar situation, had been instructed to smite the rock. And in obedience to the divine word, Moses had gone and smitten the rock. That is Exodus chapter 17. And the waters gushed out in response to that smiting action. Years later, with a grumbling, thirsty people, he is told to speak to the rock. But you recall what he did. Moses, petulantly, irritably, mounted that cliff, and he took his rod in his hand, which was the hand of judgment. And then he turned on the people, and he said, here now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rod twice. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also drank. The Lord said unto Moses, come here, Moses. I want to talk to you. I have something to say to you. Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I've given them. Now, Moses made a threefold mistake on this second occasion. Number one, he spoiled the type. That's obvious, isn't it? Number two, he spake inadvisedly with his lips. We get that in the Psalms. And number three, he failed to sanctify Jehovah in the eyes of the people. And that third point, I think, was the most serious of all. Now, look at them briefly. Number one, he spoiled the type. It's not necessary, is it, to point out this morning that that rock is a grand and glorious picture of our Lord and Savior? The rock is one of the divine titles in the Old Testament. He is the rock. You remember that in Deuteronomy, what is it, 30 or something, 32? He is the rock. Moses on the first occasion was told to smite the rock. But on the second occasion, God said, now just speak to the rock. The rock has been smitten once. On the cross, the heavy rod of divine judgment came down in smiting force upon our Redeemer. But now Christ, having settled the sin question, is risen from the dead, and God says, now, you want water? Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. Moses smote the rock twice, and thus he not only violated the express command of Jehovah, but he also ruined the type. For ne'er again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with a sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. He spoiled the type. Number two, it says in the Psalms that Moses, it says that the people provoked his spirit. And he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They say talk is cheap. Won't you believe it? It's the most expensive thing in the world. Especially if you get it from a lawyer. Pay for it then. Moses spake unadvisedly with his lips. But thirdly, and most seriously, I believe, God said to Moses, you failed to sanctify me. He repeats that several times. What on earth does that mean? God says, Moses, you failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. Look, look, Moses was the representative of God. And on that occasion, the people witnessed an angry, ill-tempered man who stood before them with flushed face and said, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you? People looked and said, is that what God's like? I saw a preacher one time lose his temper on the platform. It was many, many years ago. It was in Ottawa, Canada. It was a large meeting in a public auditorium. And he was speaking. And at the rear of the auditorium, there was a mother with a baby. And the baby was kicking up a fuss. And plenty of fuss. And the mother didn't have the sense to take the baby out. She was trying to quiet the baby. And the more she attempted, the more he howled and squealed. It was distracting. And a lot of folks were turning around and scowling at the mother. And this went on for some little time, until finally the preacher exploded, not at the mother, but at the people. And he said, and you big babies will keep your eye off a little baby and keep your eye on me, we'll get along fine. He might as well have closed his meeting right there. He might as well have pronounced the benediction, let us all go home. He lost his audience like that. I don't remember one thing that the man said, excepting that. But that must have been, I don't know how many years ago, but I remember it vividly. Moses, in a burst of temper, God said, you failed to sanctify me. You let me down. You misrepresented me in the eyes of the people. You know, Christian friends, that speaks to my heart.
That scares me. I think of that often. You and I are the representatives of our Lord in a Christ-rejecting society. And the neighbor and the folks in the office and in the shop are getting their impression of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father through our behavior. I wonder sometimes if the Lord won't say to me at the end of the run, you failed to represent me. You didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You gave a distorted picture. Instead of giving a portrait, you presented a caricature. It's searching, isn't it?
Well, going back to the story, Jehovah graciously said to Moses, you don't need to strike that rock now. If you want water, speak ye to the rock. And I think of the tie-in between that and what we have in this delightful passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Speak ye unto the rock. Speak ye unto the rock. All the resources, all the sufficiency of the risen Christ and his God and Father and our God and Father are available to us today if we'll simply tap those resources. Listen to the passage. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Israel had only a high priest. You and I have a great high priest. What about him? Seeing we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You know, the imagery here, I suppose, is the imagery of the priest of Israel passing through the tabernacle. The word into the heavens really here should be through the heavens. Check it out in your better versions. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. What on earth does that mean? It simply means that our Lord in his ascension passed through the various heavens. He passed through the heavens of the atmosphere. He passed through the heavens of the planets, the second heavens. Until he reached the heaven of heavens, the very throne room of the Most High. Great high priest that is passed through the heavens. Just as the priest of Israel passed through the tabernacle, he passed from the altar of burnt offering in the court. He passed the laver. He went into the sanctuary, and he passed on that great memorable day of atonement through the sanctuary and through that heavy veil or curtain to the holiest of all with the blood of the sin offering in his hand. He passed through the tabernacle. Our great high priest has passed through the heavens. Who is he? Jesus. That's his human name. But he's the Son of God. That's his deity. Always the Spirit of God delights to tie together the manhood and the deity of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Jesus, his human name, the name he received at birth, he'll carry forever. But he's also the Son of God. Think of it, friends, the tenderness of Jesus, that is humanity. He comes very close to us there. But he's also the Son of God, having all the infinite, indescribable resources of deity at his disposal. He's passed through the heavens. And the Spirit of God says, in view of that, let's hold fast our confession. That's it. Let's get a good grip, a fresh grip upon our confession, because we have such an infinite and glorious representative there. For we have not an high priest, says verse 15, who cannot be touched through the feeling of our infirmities. Therefore, we have a high priest who can be touched. Beautiful word, touched. Sympathetic. With the feeling of our weaknesses. For he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Better still, apart from sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ, let's get the record straight. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only did not sin, but our Lord Jesus Christ was impeccable. He was incapable of sin. Sin had no appeal to him whatsoever. I, as a Christian, sometimes
sin against my God. On such occasions, I can never go to my great high priest and say, "Now, Lord, I've sinned today. Now, you know all about this, so I need your sympathy." That isn't what it means at all. Our Lord has never known sin. He was never tempted by sin for the simple reason that there was nothing within him to respond to the solicitation of sin from without. There's something within me. The world beckons to me and says, "Come on, come on, come on." And there's something within, there's an alien fifth column within that says, "Okay, okay." There's an appeal left. The solicitation from without finds an answering response in this old, corrupt, rotten, vile brat that's within my heart called the flesh. There was nothing of that in the Lord Jesus. There was no alien column within that responded to the solicitation and inducement of sin from without. He was never tempted by sin itself. He was tempted and tested by all sinless trials. He knew what hunger was. He knew what thirst was. He knew what weariness was. He knew all about that. He was sensitive to the fact that they laughed at him and scoffed at him and scorned him. He suffered being tempted in that sinless way, but he was never tempted by sin itself. But he, therefore, because of the fact that he's entered into and experienced all trials that have a sinless context, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, not with our sins, but with our weaknesses, our infirmities. And we can come and have like, he has like feeling with it. I can never sympathize with a person who has rheumatism, for I've never had it. I've never had a headache somehow or another. I can't sympathize with a person who has a headache. I never had one. I can pity them, but I can't sympathize. Sympathize means like feeling, same feeling. But for a person who has passed through loss, bereavement, and so on, perhaps I might be able to say, "I know where you are. I've been there." The Lord Jesus is the great sympathetic priest at God's right hand, capable of sympathizing with us, like feeling. And therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. When Israel's priest passed from the altar of burnt offering with the blood of the sin offering on that great day of atonement into the holiest of all, the sacrifice of the altar met the demands of the throne. Our Lord on that cross made full an eternal expiation for sin. And in the power of that blood, in all the virtue of that blood, he's gone in the very throne room of the Most High, and you and I can go as far as the blood is gone. How about that? Right up to the throne. Right up to the throne of grace. And we can do it not on our own merit, but through the virtue, the eternal value of that blood, and through the welcome of the priest. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. What's the rest of it? In time of need. You can't store it up ahead of time. It's impossible to bank it, put a stock of it in the safety deposit box, and then tap it when I need it. It's only in time of need that we can draw upon those resources that are inexhaustible and unfailing. Shall we pray?